So far this weekend, we've been spending our time really focused on the ways in which people often incorrectly make assumptions about how God is supposed to work, and then become disillusioned when God does not work the way that they have assumed that he would. Starting now, however, we are down to our final couple lessons of this series. I want to conclude the weekend by looking at a couple of examples that seem to be examples of appropriate ways of handling the situations that we find ourselves in our lives, even if they might be somewhat extreme. This morning, we're going to look at a story that is very well known, one that gives us, I think, the proper perspective concerning the way we view our faith in relation to God's working in our lives. This morning, we're going to look at the story of deliverance in Daniel chapter 3, the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those who stood tall for God. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, isn't it? To have this opportunity to sing these songs of praise, teaching, admonishing one another with these songs, and to have the opportunity to partake of this memorial feast together by which we remember what it is that our God has done in giving his Son for us and the relationship that we now have because of it. And I tell you what, it's just good to be here with you. To have this opportunity over this weekend, I greatly appreciate the opportunity to spend this weekend with you, to present these lessons from the Word of God, open them up together. I tell you what, it is a huge honor, and it is a huge responsibility that you have laid upon my hands, one that I don't take lightly. And I genuinely hope that everything that we have looked at so far this weekend has been edifying, has been to build us all up and give us a better understanding of how we can live our lives to the full praise of God's glory. There may be some who are visiting here this morning, and if you are, there's a good chance. I'm not real certain that you're a visitor. I'm a visitor here to some degree myself, having been in here for this special series of lessons this weekend. But if you are visiting with us, I want you to know that we really appreciate the fact that you're here. There's a whole lot of things that you could be doing this morning, but you chose to worship God. And that says a lot about you. And quite frankly, there's a whole lot of places that you could have gone this morning to worship God, but you came here. And that makes us feel special. It really does. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you will feel encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning as we look at what is probably one of the more encouraging stories of the Bible, that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you want to go and open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, obviously this is where we will be spending our time here this morning. I'm not going to take a ton of time just dissecting everything that you find in this story. I think it's a story that most of us have probably heard before, and we have a general idea of what happens. But I do want to at least break it down and help us to see how this story flows and how this story goes about. It begins, really, in Daniel chapter 3, in the first seven verses, with the edict that King Nebuchadnezzar makes. It says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages,
that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the triune, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, there is a thing. When you read through the Hebrew Bible, and you're reading through the Old Testament, one of the things about the Hebrew Bible is it's very economical. It kind of likes to put things pretty succinctly, which means that if you find yourself in a place where it's not being economical and it's really stretching some things out, and if it especially is repeating things over and over again, the author is trying to get you to see something. It's trying to get you to focus on something. And right here, there is a lot of repetition that's taking place. And there's one phrase that I hope that you saw as we were going through this, especially, that everybody is supposed to bow down before this image that what? King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And this is the contrast that you find in these first seven verses, this bowing down before what Nebuchadnezzar set up, in opposition, obviously, to stuff that God sets up. This is what the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And so he brings up this image. And so whenever this edict that says that whenever the music is played and it has all the variety of music, then for all the peoples, rulers, officials, and everybody of every nation, when they hear this music, they are to bow down before what King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And if they don't, well, they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Wow, you keep on going, starting in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so we have the accusation that is now brought before him. There are these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Perhaps you may know them better as Rakshak and Beni for some of you. These individuals refuse to bow down at this point. When all the music plays, they just keep standing. And this gets to the attention of a few people who probably were watching just to see how they would handle this. And so they bring it before the king. And we see that the king, as we look in verses 13 through 15, he is such a pleasing, accommodating individual. As we keep reading, starting in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who could deliver you out of my hands?"
And so you have the second chance.
Really, I mean, that's what it comes down to, a second chance that he gives. He's furious that there are these people that are standing up to him when they are supposed to be bowing down before this idol, before this statue. But he brings them in, he says, you know what? I'm going to give y'all one last chance. We're going to play the music, and we're going to see what you do. And if you go ahead and bow down now, everything's fine. You can walk. You can go on your way. But if you don't, you will be thrown into this fiery furnace. And then the phrase that he gives there at the end, it's just kind of a taunt. What God is there who would save you from this? What God is there who could possibly do such a thing? Well, of course, we know how this story ends up going. You look in verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I mean, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This is some incredible faith. Nebuchadnezzar has just said, what God is there who will be able to save you? And they said, yeah, ours. He could. He'll save us from the fiery furnace. He'll bring us out of your hand. I've got no problem with this. Yes, he certainly could do it. And we have faith that he'll do it. But even if he does not, I love that phrase. By the way, this phrase right here, this is the whole reason that we're talking about the story this morning. Even if he does not do this thing that we believe that he can and will do, even if he doesn't, that's irrelevant. It doesn't make any difference. We still refuse to do what it is that you want us to do that we know is wrong. They refuse to disobey him and follow the king. This is one of the greatest phrases of faith you're going to find within the scriptures. They had faith, but their faith was not based on whether or not God would deliver them. They're like, even if he doesn't deliver us, that does not matter to us. And so we find then the story continues in verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So here they're thrown into the furnace. They're thrown into the furnace wearing all of their clothes, and even then some, just I think to make sure they're a little more flammable, just to make sure that the things work the way they're bound, and they're tossed in there. And it's heated up so much that the folks who take them and throw them in, they end up dying. That's how hot this furnace is. And it seems as if Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even care. He's got a point to prove. He heats it up, you know, so much greater, and these people are expendable because he needs to make a demonstration of these 3 folks that nobody stands up to Nebuchadnezzar in this way. Well, as we continue the story and we conclude this story, you see, we know how this ends. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Didn't we cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, "That is true, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." And so Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their clothes were not harmed, no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here it is seen that they, along with another, who's often stated to be an angel of some sort, obviously he is there for their protection. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. He brings them out of the furnace. He praises God. He calls their God the Most High God at this point for saving them and recognizes God as a God worthy to be praised. Because he says, what other God out there is there who is able to do what their God just did? Yes, God delivers them. But what I really want to get across this morning is even if he had not, it would not have made a difference to those three men as far as the decision that they made. I mean, think about it for just a moment. What could they have done in that instance? The music starts playing. Everyone starts bowing down. Couldn't they have found some way around it? Couldn't they have just kind of looked down and go, "Oh, man, my shoe's untied. Huh, I guess I better get down and tie my shoe and take just long enough for the music to stop and, oh, shoes tied, get up." Couldn't they have done that? Would they have been worshiping? No, they were tying their shoe. I mean, everyone needs to tie their shoes or maybe latch their sandals or I don't know what footwear they were wearing, but everyone has to take care of that, right? Or maybe they could pop their contact out and just get down and start crawling around, looking for it. Or, I don't know, maybe they just get down and they're like, just get on their knees to make out their grocery store list. They're like, "Well, we got to go to Costco later on, so what are we going to get?" There's a whole lot of things that they could have done, just get down on their knee and do it without worshiping that statue, right? Couldn't they have done it? And if they do, they just get down, it pleases their, stabs their conscience, no big deal. They're like, "Well, I didn't worship that God. All right, it's all over. I'll stand up." And they could say, "I never worshiped. I didn't violate my conscience. I didn't go against this. Everything's fine." It's all kinds of things they could have done. And they could have also said, "Oh man, you know what? If I don't do this, I will die. And I bet God would prefer that I am alive in order to demonstrate who I am as one of his people. It's a lot better for me to be alive than it is to die. So I tell you what, I'll just do it, and I'll worship this, I'll just go through whatever, and then afterwards, I'll just ask for forgiveness. Because I know that the grace of God works in such a way that he will forgive me if I come to him and ask him. So I'll go through this sinful thing, that's fine. Because I know that God's forgiveness is there for me later." I mean, couldn't he have found these various ways around it? Just simply falling down, not worship, just doing so, knowing that he could ask or they could ask for forgiveness later. Folks, remember, we're seeing this story from the end. We know how it ends. We're starting at the end, we're looking back. They didn't know what was going to happen. Remember, they said, "God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not," what that tells us is in their minds, they actually thought there's a chance God is not going to deliver us right now. They weren't certain. They didn't know
fully. They knew he could, but they weren't certain that he would. And so, even so, they do not bow down. They do not fall down at the sound of the music, even knowing what could and probably what would happen to them. They probably could have found an easier way out of it. They could have just done it and asked for forgiveness. But they didn't do any of those things. Instead, they stood tall among everyone else who was bowing down. Why? Why would they do that and put themselves in harm's way? Well, they understood that falling down before the statue, even without worshiping it, that is not standing up for what is right. Sure, they could have blended in and salved their consciences and not worship, but that doesn't demonstrate faith. That doesn't demonstrate that they truly are God's people. If they blend in, do they really make any kind of difference in the world? I mean, think about it. If they don't stand tall, are we even talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this morning? They become meaningless people in the whole account of everything who did not stand tall for what was right. They understood God is not looking for people who are trying to keep a leg on each side of the line with God. Folks, it's an all in or nothing. God doesn't want people who are simply halfway committed to him. It's true commitment. Remember the problem that he had with Solomon way back when? That Solomon's wives took his heart away from the Lord so that, and remember the way it's worded, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. It wasn't that his heart wasn't devoted, it was. Yahweh was still one of the gods that Solomon worshipped. He still firmly believed in that relationship. The problem was, is that he started sharing his devotion with other gods as well. He was not fully devoted to God. And to God, he's like, that's as good as not being devoted at all. That's the way that he sees it. Would we know the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if they ended up faking it? Would we tell our kids this story as an example of what to become? They're an amazing, this is an amazing story because of their faith, and it begins with the fact that they were unconcerned with what others thought about them. The most important thing to them is what God thought about them. Folks, I hope you understand that every day we have the same kinds of opportunities. Not the same opportunity. I don't know how many of us know any Babylonian king who's going to throw us into a fiery furnace if we don't bow down to a statue that he's erected. But we do have our own opportunities, times in which we can make a decision to either stand up for what is right or to give in. Perhaps we don't recognize these opportunities because we're so used to a pseudo-participation that we don't even realize it. You know, I can remember going to school, and I may not be the only one in this regard, but, you know, the jokes, the comments, the language, when you're around the guys, the things that would happen, just stand around what people were talking about. And, you know, first, I never participated in it. I was always kind of a little bit aloof during it. I wasn't the one telling the jokes. I wasn't even laughing at them. But I never did leave the situation. I never actually just walked away. And soon, so as to fit in, you know, there's always that smile that might give. And before long, you know, even at the inappropriate stuff, I simply became a part of the group. And I don't say this to put myself on some kind of pedestal as an example. You know, I hope you realize that. It's not like I want anybody to say, well, if Chris used to be that way, and, you know, look where he is now. That's not the point. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I will say this. Stuff like that leaves a lasting impression on you. You can't change what it is that you've done in the past. It's not worth going down that path at all if you have that opportunity. And as well,
you know, in my mind, I thought, these guys really need my influence. They need Christ to shine for them, so I'm going to try to be that light to help them. Any of y'all want to guess how many of that group of friends was ever actually brought to Christ by my participation in the things that they did? Yeah, it's a big fat zero. You know, a big goose egg right there. None. Absolutely none of them. You know, there's another person that I've talked to, and he told me a story when he was in high school, and he was going to be going to a party where he knew there was going to be, you know, a lot of drinking and stuff, and he didn't feel comfortable with that. And so he actually asked another Christian, what should I do? And the advice that he was given was, well, I tell you what to do. Grab one of the beers and just empty it out, rinse it out, and then fill it with Coke. And that way, you're not going to be drinking alcohol and you won't violate your conscience. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bending down and tying their shoelaces? You know, trying to give the appearance, you know, even if you're trying to salve your conscience and say, well, I'm not actually doing it, but the picture that you're demonstrating to everyone else is, yeah, I'm right in line, I'm going through this. Folks, this was the advice given from another Christian saying, here's how you can avoid the awkwardness of that situation. Apparently not too long ago on the Bachelorette, I guess that's a television show. I've heard of The Bachelor, I didn't know there was a Bachelorette. But apparently on this, I read about this, this woman was proclaimed to be a Christian, and there was something about her praying before she, you know, met these different bachelors. And so one of the bachelors also professed to be a Christian. He said, are you intending to sleep with any of these other gentlemen in a sinful way? And her response to that, she actually got very mad at this guy for impugning upon her, I guess, or trying to say that she shouldn't do that. She said, regardless of anything I've done, I can do whatever. I can sin daily, and I know that Jesus loves me. I'm washed, and if the Lord doesn't judge me, it's still forgiven. Then no other man, woman, anything can judge me. This is called a presumption upon God's grace. It's one thing to know that as you are trying to walk the path in the light and you stumble, we have an advocate with the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, it's one thing to know and understand that. It's quite another thing to presume upon it and say, well, because I know that, then I'm going to just go out and do all the sinning that I want to do. That is a problem. God doesn't just give mercy upon everyone. God has mercy upon those who humbly come before Him and strive to live. He does not give mercy upon those who presume upon His mercy. You see that clearly throughout the Scriptures. Simply doing something, saying, well, I know I can do it, and I'll just ask forgiveness of God later, is a presumption, the kind of which God does not like. Every day, folks, we're given opportunities to demonstrate Christ lives within us. I've never actually been in an office environment per se. I can't comment on that. But I have had what some would call secular jobs. And I will tell you this, the things I talk about in high school don't get any better. As you move into the world out large, you all know that. You get to a point where when drinking is legal for you, it's assumed. When the guys are going out, they're just like, hey, we'll see you there. Social media right now, it's crazy with the things that are there. Folks, if you're going to use social media, please understand that you are a child of God and you are placing God's name on everything that you post. Be aware of that and make sure that everything meets up with what it should be. You know, there are times that we get together back in St. Louis, and I know y'all get together at the same time, Wednesdays, Sundays, and, you know, sometimes there are other things out there sporting events, school functions, work functions, things that it's not sinful to go to these things and to spend time with, but to make it a point to say, I'm going to choose those things over being with God's people when they're getting together. You are taking a stand, bowing down at the feet of the idol. Perhaps that's what makes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so special. They refused not only to go to cross the line, they refused to even come close to the line. They stood by what was right regardless of the repercussions involved. Again, God does not want half-hearted Christianity. That's not what God is looking for. It shouldn't even be a question in our minds. If something has the appearance of evil, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, just go to get away from it. You know, just abhor it. Stay away from those things. Every day we're presented with opportunities to show in some way Jesus to the world, to be people of conviction. And you know, the problem isn't just that we don't reject Jesus. The problem is that oftentimes we don't reflect Jesus. Because I think most people who claim to be Christians, they will say to the last breath they have in their body, they would say, I will never deny Jesus. But then you follow oftentimes their actions, what they say, everything else. And what you don't see is Jesus living in them. The problem isn't a matter of rejection. The problem is a lack of reflection. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That should mean something to us. You know, Christianity is not about rules. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's not about following a law. It's about letting others know that Jesus lives inside of us, that there is something controlling us beyond just our own desires. Are we ashamed of that? Are we ashamed to let others know, not only in word, but in action, that we're different? Are we ashamed to refuse to speak up when others are around doing things that we're not comfortable with? You know, speaking of those jobs that I've had, I was a telemarketer when I lived in Florida. Yeah, I was that guy that called you during dinner, trying to get you excited about a vacation that you had to buy. Yeah, that was me. And so I will tell you, there was a lot of turnover, and it wasn't exactly the highest cream of the crop of society who worked there. I mean, come on, I was there, right? So you look at that, and you see these types of people. There was a lot of just stuff that came out, just vomited out of these people's mouths, to a point where I finally just had to speak up, and I had to say, you know, I really wish, or I'd prefer, you know, if you didn't tell those kinds of jokes around me, or you wouldn't use that kind of language right here. And you know what? It worked. It really did. People respected it. They backed off. I will say this. They didn't spend as much time around me at that point because I didn't share in with the same interests and the same things that they shared in. Some might say that I wasted an opportunity with these people by pushing them away and imposing my moral standards on them. And, well, maybe I did. But I certainly would never have made any headway with them if I'd never said anything at all, the same way that I made no headway with those folks in high school. There's a problem that we can be so scared of pushing people away that we never stand for what is right, for what is good, and for what is wholesome. There's often, I think, the fear, it's a greater fear, really, of rejection that we have that is masked, which creates timidity and inaction on our part. You know, I love this quotation from Teddy Roosevelt, from his famous Man in the Arena speech. So he says, it is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena,
whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who actually strives to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the very best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Folks, I challenge you to go through the scriptures and find where we are supposed to simply condone sin in order to bring people to Christ. To have this spirit of timidity by which we sit back and we do absolutely nothing, just hoping that at some point things might change. Yes, Jesus often spent time with sinners, but never once does he condone their sins or even give the impression that it's okay. Nor do the apostles. Folks, neither should we. In fact, I think Peter tells us the exact opposite, that we should expect that our relationships are going to change if we're going to do it right. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 3, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. He's basically saying that when you become a Christian, you're going to stop doing all of those things that you used to do with your friends. And when you stop doing all those things that you used to do with your friends, they're going to be surprised, and then they're going to attack you for it. And the attack may be strong. It may be just something as light as just not spending any time with you anymore. Whatever the case is, it's going to be different if you are a Christian. Folks, if there is no difference at all in the way that you act as a Christian with all of those in these same excess of dissipation that's run in, there are problems. Does this sound like an admonition to simply condone sin? To participate in that sin? To actively do it yourself? Maybe not actively do it, but even just passively going along with it with no thoughts at all. I mean, if we don't speak out against what is wrong, who will? Who's going to change the world if it's not Christians? If those of us who have Christ living in us are too scared to tell others in the world about change, then who's going to do it? Remember, you are the light of the world. You are the change agents. We're the ones to show the light of Jesus. That doesn't mean going along with our friends' sinful actions and just trying to make sure we don't rock the boat, hoping that a change might occur. Again, it must be done with gentleness. It must be done with respect, with love, with compassion, with grace. But it must be done. And we need to trust that God is going to help us through it. We need to put our trust in God that he will help us by opening up hearts for him. We need to trust that if we take a stand, it's going to result in good. We need to trust that no matter what the situation we put ourselves in, by demonstrating Jesus living within us, he will take care of us. And in all this, we need to have the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We need to realize even if he does not, we still will boldly stand up for what's right because that's the right thing to do. Even if in our eyes, our entire world crashes down around us. We suffer persecution. We lose our jobs. We lose our loved ones. We lose our families. We lose our friends. We're ostracized in school or on the job or whatever. No matter what happens, we still stand tall for what is right. Because our faith cannot be based on whether or not God answers our prayers in the manner that we want. Our faith, our actions, everything must be determined by wanting to be right according to the example that we follow, according to the standards of God. We will be right even if we have to suffer for it, because that is the example that has been left for us. Why should we have boldness in our lives to live for Christ? Why should we go all in for Him? Well, because folks, that's exactly what He's already done for us. God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world. He died. Folks, He left heaven. We talked about this at the end of the Bible class, Philippians 2. He left heaven. He emptied Himself. He came here. He became a man. He suffered, was beaten, was scourged, was finally crucified. He died on the cross. And look through the writings of the New Testament. Another challenge for you. And most of the time, what you're going to see the writer saying is that if we have to suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered, let us rejoice in our suffering, because we're simply doing what He's already done. Jesus was all in. He held absolutely nothing back. He came here with a purpose and saw that purpose to completion. He gave us life. As amazing as that is, He gave everything that He had for us. And He did it so that we would come to Him and give our lives for Him. Is it too much for Him to ask that we commit to Him in the same way He has committed to us? As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. It is now Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. May this be our driving thought every moment of every day. May we be those who stand tall for God. Would you pray with me? Our great and amazing Father in heaven, we trust You. And we rely on You and honor You in all things. We thank You for the hope we have, which is it's greater than anything that any man can do for us. We thank You for Jesus, for His death, for His resurrection, and for the hope found in Him, so that we know that even if You do not save us from whatever circumstances that we might find ourselves in, You still save us in the end. We thank You for that hope, and it's in Jesus' name we now pray. Amen. Is that the hope that you have as well? You know, this is a hope for those who have come to Jesus. It's a hope for those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's the hope that's given to those who understand that their sin has caused a separation between them and God, and that only the blood of Jesus can take that away. And they have come and they have been baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they now have that hope of eternity. If you would open up your songbooks to the song that has been selected, which is 596, Who at the Door is Standing. We're going to sing this song in just a moment. As we're singing the song, if you understand your condition before God and you understand that you need to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you are ready to make that commitment this morning, as we sing this song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing for your invitation.